Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 11 through 33, through the end of the chapter there. Let's begin our reading just with verses 11 through 18. Mark 11:11. This is God's word. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? You have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we, your people, consider your word. Lord, we long to be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you that you've justified us. We thank you that you are sanctifying us. We thank you for the future hope of glorification as we're reunited with you. But Lord, in this time of being sanctified, we pray that you, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate the scriptures for us and help us to grow thereby. Feed us on your word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up here in verse number 11. We are encountering three storylines. This is during Jesus' Holy Week. He has triumphantly entered town. And now we're going to see him cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, and confounding the authorities. Before we get into this too deep, with our minds around this idea of him cursing the fig tree, and then also understanding that later he will confound the authorities, using that as the illustration, I want to remind you of something that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, he teaches about fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is exactly what is being taught here in Matthew chapter number 11 in these remaining verses. In verses 11 through 26, we're going to see leaves, but no fruit. And then that's followed up in verses 27 through 33 with authority, but no answers. This is the idea of biblical fruit. It is teaching against hypocrisy. It is teaching for sincerity in our faith and in our praying and in our relationship with Him. Leaves, but no fruit. Authority, but no answers. An indicator of the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. Further, a qualifier for us now as the church of our own condition. Let's begin with cursing the fig tree in verses 11 through 14 as we consider the illustration of leaves but no fruit. Jesus has entered the town and surveyed the temple in verse number 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. The next day, as he's on his way back to the temple, if you're familiar with the timeline of events in Holy Week, he has this place, sort of a retreat or a hideout outside of town in Bethany, but every day he's back and forth into town to the temple, and he's doing teaching there as he approaches the cross. On his way back to town, he is hungry. Verse 12 says, On the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And there's this fig tree, but it has no figs. Verse 13 says, And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now he curses the tree, and it withers. Verse 20 tells us that. The next morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And observing this, the disciples are amazed at how quickly this has happened. Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So he observes the temple. The next morning he's headed into town. He looks for a fig off a fig tree. It has leaves, but it has no figs. He curses it. The next day, after he's cleansed the temple and they're heading back into town, Peter says, look, that tree's already died. The tree has already withered away. Jesus uses this opportunity and this illustration to teach them further about faith and prayer. James Montgomery Boyce gives a great line that I love here. He says, the tree had profession without practice. Now, it was just a tree, but in reality, that's exactly what the tree had that Jesus was addressing and in an illustrative way, putting this upon those religious in the nation of Israel. Now, both Matthew and Mark record for us that the tree was in bloom. It was in full leaf. But Mark tells us at the end of verse number 13 that the time of figs was not yet. So this can be a bit of a conundrum. Was Jesus just being mean here? Was it time for figs? What's going on there? Well, this is not to say that figs were not expected. In fact, if you do a little research, you can read and find that fig trees would produce first the leaves with some green figs, which are not very good at this stage, but can be used for food. Then the green leaves fall immediately after that. And then later in the year, the figs that are left ripen and then are normally picked and eaten. So just because there weren't ripe figs, it doesn't mean there shouldn't have been anything to eat there. There should have been something since there were leaves on this tree. Can you wrap your head around what Jesus is saying there? You look the part, but you can't play the role. This is false advertising. Oh, you just love false advertising. I was watching football yesterday, and there was a T-Mobile commercial that came on. And I love the T-Mobile commercials. If you have T-Mobile, I'm not trying to pick on you, but their commercials are hilarious to me because all my life there has been T-Mobile cell phone service. Well, not all my life. Since I was 18 or so. All my adult life. There hasn't always been cell phones, by the way. We used to not text kids, believe it or not. There was this wire that ran to your house. But as long as there's been T-Mobile, there's been these commercials that said, your phone is free from us. But you know, over the years, the gimmick has kind of played out to where they can't false advertise anymore. So I was watching this football game and this T-Mobile commercial came on. At the end of the T-Mobile commercial, I heard the guy quickly say, terms and conditions apply. And I love it because my children, the older ones, they've kind of outgrown this, but the younger ones are like, Dad, brand new iPhone. Let's go to T-Mobile. It's free. They said it was. Terms and conditions apply. This fig tree was leaving out. It was announcing to Jesus, there's food over here. But terms and conditions applied. This is a case of false advertising. And Jesus used this as an illustration of the hypocrisy of the religious state in Israel at this time. This was a constant issue during Jesus' ministry as he encountered the religious crowd. Oh, they were good to be giving to the needy, but they also had to announce that they were coming to do this with trumpets. Dun, 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 dun. Here's your alms. They were big on praying, but they liked to pray where? Out in the corner of the street at a busy intersection so that they may be seen of men. I love the two men praying story from the Gospels. The religious man went out of the corner of the street and he's prayed to God. And do you remember his prayer of thanksgiving? God, I thank thee that I am not like him. What a thing to pray. Oh, they were big on giving. They were big on praying. They were big on fasting. And they made sure that they looked really pitiful while they were fasting. Woe is me. This is a fateful warning for us as well today. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. They are leaves with no fruit. And we can see this even in the modern church. Many are saved, yet practice just as the Pharisees. We can be quick to embrace God's grace, but slow to show that same grace to others in our lives. We expect immediate results for the new believer, but we ourselves have taken years to be maturing in our own faith. And by the way, if you're not clear on that doctrine, the process of sanctification takes how long? A lifetime. So until they're dead, there's still hope. Lest we get too busy calling people unsaved because they won't live just exactly as we think they should. Oh, the trees are beautiful with leaves, but there's no fruit. If there is any fruit, it's bitter or it's not good to consume. More so, we find houses of worship full of unsaved people. They have never been born again. They're unregenerate. They're religious. They've prayed a prayer. They've walked an aisle. They may have even been baptized or taken the Lord's table. Their names may be on the church roll, but there's no new life within them. They profess Christ, but they bear no fruit of having Christ. They show the green leaves of apparent spiritual prosperity, but they fail to possess that most important fruit of the Holy Spirit. The disciples here see the tree withered and they're astonished. We read verse 20 and verse 21 showing that. Peter says, "Look, Lord, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away." This illustration further teaches Jesus' disciples that adequate faith would enable them to do the humanly possible or the humanly impossible. Notice how Jesus takes it a step further. Verse 22, Jesus answering said unto them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, shall not doubt this heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith." So Peter in his amazement says, "Lord, you cursed this tree yesterday and today it's already dead." And Jesus says, "More than that. When you possess my fruit, when you have real life within you, your prayer life can be so powerful that you can say, be moved to a mountain and it'll just jump off into the ocean. You can do more than curse a tree. If you have faith, if you do not doubt." Verse 24, he follows this with another, "Whatever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive." He says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." We must have faith when we pray. We will rarely need to move literal mountains. Anybody got an actual physical mountain right now that you need moved in your life? We had a preacher friend in North Carolina when I was young whose church owned a nice piece of land, but only about half an acre was flat. The rest of it was a mountain. And they literally needed that mountain moved because they needed to expand their church facilities. And so they prayed in faith, and God sent a Walmart right next door who needed rock to build their Walmart store. So they bought that mountain from that church and exploded it and moved the mountain for them and put it down as the base for their Walmart. Faith that moves mountains. But we will rarely need actual mountains moved in our life. But that doesn't mean we don't have big things that we need to pray about and ask for in faith, believing and entrust that God will grant those things. Jesus does expect his followers to believe that their prayers can overcome great difficulties. I mean, just think of those he's instructing here. Think of the week of their life that they are in. We call it Holy Week or Passion Week now. But to them, this is just Tuesday and Wednesday. But by the end of this week, their lives are going to be flipped upside down. Jesus is dead. What do we do now? They're going to need to be able to practice what he's teaching them here. We must have faith when we pray. But our faith is not in the strength of our prayers. And our faith is not in the size of our faith. Our faith is in Christ, the object of our believing. But if we're false advertisers, if we're hypocrites, if we're not sincere in our faith, if we're simply profession with no possession, profession with no practice, there's no basis, there's no roots to this. We're just hoping not to go to hell. We're hoping not to be accountable for our sinning. But a relationship with Christ is that plus this. It's more than just that baseline. It's more than just this insurance policy. It's a day in, day out, constant, going to Him with every single thing, living your life together with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, praying without doubt, praying in faith, and seeing these things marked off your prayer list. Next, Jesus teaches on praying and forgiveness. So first is praying without doubt and praying in faith. But then He adds in forgiveness in verse 25 and 26. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. A dear friend taught me this biblical principle. I'm not great at forgiveness, personally. But I had to go to a friend in repentance once and ask his forgiveness. And his exact reply to me was, "I forgive you." And I said, "How can you forgive me of this thing so quickly and so easily?" And he said, "Because I want God to forgive me." And I said, "Amen." And that's the principle here. That seems a little too transactional for people of faith, but that's exactly what's laid out for us here. A forgiving attitude toward others is essential for effective prayer. Without a heart of forgiveness, we cannot expect God to be forgiving us. I tell you how unforgiveness roots like bitterness within your spiritual life. You'll be going to God in prayer for something very important, something very effective, even something that's not so selfish. "Lord, help the persecuted church in Nigeria." And in the middle of you trying to go to God in that prayer, the bitterness and the anger that you have towards that person you're struggling to forgive will pop up in your brain. It's not even so much that God can't forgive you. You can't even pray because you can't get that off your mind. You've got to forgive. John Walvoord says, "Divine forgiveness toward a believer and a believer's forgiveness toward others are inseparably linked because a bond has been established between the divine forgiver and the forgiven believer." I want that bond. When we've accepted God's forgiveness, we are expected to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. Do you know to what extent He forgives you? One good verse to proof text that is, "But He giveth more grace." You don't even have to say how much more, just more. I had some yesterday, I need some more today. At lunch today, there's no doubt there's a child in my home that's going to say, "Can I please have some more?" But eventually the pot's going to run out. And there'll be no more to give. And then I'll have to be, "Well, if you're still hungry, you're going to have to make yourself a sandwich." Mothers and boys unite. But with God, there's no limit. His unmerited favor is endless in your life. He gives more grace. If we can't forgive, then we are forfeiting God's forgiveness in our life daily. So put all this together. Faith, prayer, forgiveness, the cursing of a fig tree. Think about what you know about the Pharisees at this point in Jesus' life. Think about what you know about the Pharisees' human nature tendencies up against your own. These men were serious about obeying their legalistic interpretations of God's law. Their brand of religion was very prosperous in this area of the world at this time. Even the Roman Empire had come in to occupy, but was relying upon the temple and the temple authorities to still keep the peace among the people. Societally, it was working. Their temple was amazingly beautiful, and it was financially successful. These were the most highly regarded citizens in the area. You could trust a Pharisee. But this means nothing to Jesus. See, what's happening at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is breaking away from formal Judaism. He had no interest in the outward show of religion if the hearts of the people were actually far from him. He counted religion fruitless if financial prosperity had marginalized or eliminated prayer. If Jesus were speaking directly to us today, would he not say the same things to us about our version of evangelical religion? Actually, he already has. If you read in 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul says to Timothy, describing the religious people of that day, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Spiritual power doesn't come through politics. It doesn't come through policy. It doesn't come through money. It comes through praying. And it's not power to move a mountain, or power to curse a tree, or power to do anything else that would bring glory to us as humans. No, it's the power of God unto salvation. There's a lost person in your life that seems like a mountain too big to move. God is the God of the possible, and that which seems impossible to you, and he can move that mountain. Consider your own self up against this passage. The fig tree had leaves, but it had no fruit. Are you a fruitless tree? Jesus cursed this tree with a purpose, and that purpose is still valuable to us today. We go from leaves but no fruit to authority but no answers. Verse 27 down through 33. Now back up to verse 11. Already Jesus has gone in. He surveyed the temple. He looks things over in verse number 11. Verse 15 and 16, the next day he returned and cleansed it. Look at verse 15 with me here. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Verse 17, we find that his reason was because they had turned a place that was meant to be a place of prayer and worship into just another place of business. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Several times in the Old Testament prophets, we are told that Messiah would come and that he would cleanse the temple. Jesus entering the temple after his triumphal entry and kicking out the money changers was fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. But to understand the need to cleanse the temple, we need to come to understand the situation in the temple at that time and the common practice. We are just the same in our world today. The common practice in a church like ours is for you to come in and assemble, to sit in rows like this, for us to have a what we call a pulpit up front, a table down below. What kind of table is this? You got a name for this table, right? You know, we've got our common practices too. And so they had that. So let's get into what that situation was. The majority of the temple space was the outer courts. We're going to try to give you a picture here. It's not huge, but maybe you can get a bit of that. I wasn't able to make that any larger. I can't see it from here. Hopefully y'all can see it from there. But the majority of the temple space was those outer courts, especially what became known as the court of the Gentiles. This was an area established to allow Gentiles to see the Jewish worship practices. They weren't a part of, but they could observe. They could kind of take it in. This is where they allowed for the buying and the selling to go on. Can you grasp the logic there? The dogs are coming there anyways. It's already been made unclean. If we're going to buy and sell, we'll do it in that place. Similar in a Baptist church, you don't buy and sell in the sanctuary. Where is it okay to buy and sell? The lobby, the foyer, it's okay. So I got a CD after church. Now here's the joke. I grew up in a church where TVs were bad, but the preacher who was teaching you why TVs were bad had a VHS tape you needed to buy on the way out to help you learn why those TVs were bad. The outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, was not a sacred place because the Gentiles were there. And there were two types of business transacted in the court of the Gentiles. There was currency exchange and there was the sale of animals. The currency exchange was the exchange of various national currencies for the temple coins used to pay the temple tax. The temple tax could be paid in the provinces prior to Passover, which is why several months prior, the tax authorities had asked Peter whether or not Jesus had paid the temple tax. But as Passover drew near, the half shekel temple tax could only be paid at the temple. We also have the sale of animals. Now, a worshiper did not need to buy their animals at the temple. They could bring their sacrifice with them from home, but this was inconvenient if you were coming from a very long distance. Moreover, the law stipulated that the animals had to be without blemish. Who gets to determine whether they are without blemish? The priest, as a convenience, who is also selling animals without blemish at the court of the Gentiles. The priest. So if you show up with one from Hickman County, it's probably going to have blemish on it. And we're going to need you to buy one of our Cheatham County lambs here. Can you kind of see how this is a bad deal going on here? It was well-meaning. In general, these business practices were not all bad. Oh, you come from a country that doesn't use the same currency as us? We'll exchange currency with you. We'll do that right here just for convenience. We don't want you to not come. You don't want to bring an animal with you from this long journey you've got to make. You've got to work 14 miles to get here. Fine, we'll have one. Bring some money. We'll sell it to you, and that could be your sacrifice. It was a great convenience for those coming to the temple. This allowed for the best possible sacrifices to be offered to a holy God who was worthy and deserving of these best possible sacrifices. But like anything else, these practices were susceptible to abuse. For instance, the money changers charged 6% for changing the money, right? I mean, it cost me a little to exchange your money for you. I can't work for free. So I'll exchange your currency from this other land to the currency of our land, but I need a 6% fee to, you know, I had to buy this table to set up here, and I had to go get the currency. So there's a little bit of cost involved. Further, if the coin was of greater value than the required half shekel, so let's just think of it in pennies, nickels, and dimes. You owe me a nickel and a penny as your temple tax, but all you have is a dime. So I've got to make change for you up against that dime. Well, then there's going to be another 6% added to that to make the change. And by the time I've added a 6% exchange rate plus a 6% you didn't have the right change rate. I don't know what you call that. Some of you bankers can help me there. I've put 12% tax on you. Guess what else that's done? That's gotten all of our even numbers to odds, and maybe there's going to be some more fees. Before long, the total charge to exchange for a half shekel temple tax, not a huge tax, but the charges involved to get the right currency to pay the tax would equal close to a half day's wage for the average worker. So you can see why the tax was annoying. Can I be an American just for a minute, not just a preacher? We'd have to pay an income tax and a sales tax and a property tax. I have to pay a city property tax. I don't have to. I don't just have to live in the city, but I pay a city property tax on top of that. Amen, brother. I'm getting an amen from a five-year-old back there. I have to pay a vehicle tax. What are all these taxes? Where do they all come from? It's time for us to throw some tea in the harbor. What is happening in America? We're taxed for everything. I can't buy a cup of coffee without bringing the government in to me buying a cup of coffee. All right, sorry. Go vote on Tuesday. So this is what's happening in the court of the Gentiles. Do you see what's just below that there? The sacred enclosure, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But just outside of there, a real con game is going on. abuses associated with the sale of the sacrificial animals were even worse. A person could bring his own sacrifice, but almost certainly the inspectors would reject any animals not purchased from them. Their animals, of course, were available for immediate purchase, but they were not cheap. My notes say, insert joke about buying a new car, but I just leave the joke out. For example, a pair of doves could cost 50 times more inside the temple area than outside the temple area. So you go right across the street here to the market, and you could buy a pair of doves for X amount that were not considered without blemish, and the ones that were considered without blemish cost 50 times more. Can you imagine? You could go down to Dollar General and get a Bible for a buck, but down here at the church, we'd say to you, oh, that's not a good Bible. We're going to sell you another one, but it costs $50. But it's the right one. What an oddity. What corruption. Well, the solution to this is very simple, isn't it? Jesus goes in, he stops the practice, and he cleans them all out. He even explains himself to them. He says, this is to be the place of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. This business taking place was distracting from what the place was built to be. The intended practice of the temple was being hindered. Can you imagine trying to worship after you've just paid a 12% tax in addition, a fee to pay your tax, and had to pay 50 times more for the sacrificial beast, and then you go in and you're supposed to be worshiping God there? Are you thinking about worshiping God? No, you're aggravated with the guy cutting the animal's throat, who's shedding the blood in remission for your sins temporarily, thinking, I got to do this all over again next year. I think I'm changing religions. Once this buying and selling was removed, the people could truly worship. In fact, when you look at Matthew's account of this, as soon as Jesus cleanses the temple, he is able to heal someone, and people begin to glorify God altogether here. And the corruption is gone. The worship is present. Now, of course, everybody's not happy with this. Guess who's upset about this? The businessmen. The religious leaders. Verse 18 and 19. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when the even was come, he went out of the city. They were supposed to be the authority, not Jesus. The application for you and I now is easily understood, but hard to implement. It's easy. Kick out what's not supposed to be there. But that's hard because it requires some overturning of some tables. What's going on that shouldn't be? You are the temple. What's going on in here that shouldn't be going on in here? Are you attached to things? Are you consumed with buying and selling? Has your house of prayer become a den of thieves, a robber's den? What's going on at the place of worship gathering? Is this a house of prayer? Or have we become more concerned with the methods and current church practice? I want it to be just so, because I don't want to be embarrassed about how we worship together. God will regularly throughout the scripture require of his people to be just a little more fanatical than the rest of the world around them is comfortable with, and they're considered odd and peculiar, even foolish at times. Where is that worship in the modern church? Think of what their practice would look like now. Their sacrifice had to be spotless. Now, I get that. That's important for holiness. But the abuse of this brought it to preference. Church, I would remind you that we are susceptible to just such practice. We have a select people with select preference, allowing only select practices. Thus, the church becomes a den of thieves instead of a place of prayer. They had to pay the temple tax, and they had to have the proper currency to pay this. This practice was a business profiting off of the worship of God. Nothing in the church should be for profit like this. Nothing in the church's ministry should be to build bigger barns. We're not here to profit off of the word and off the gospel. We're here to freely give the word and freely give the gospel. The application is easy to see, but to implement this is very tough. Jesus had to go in and turn over some tables, and by the end of the week, they crucified him for it. He had to upset the leadership. What's got to be upset in your own life? What needs to be overturned in your life to allow the simplicity that is intended within your relationship with Jesus the Christ? In verse 27, we see Jesus come back to the temple. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Here his authority is questioned. Verse 28, they say to him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" You see what they're saying there? We're the authority. How dare you come in and stop what we do that's working? You may not like it. You may think it should be done differently, but there's a reason that we're doing the things the way we're doing them. And Jesus said, "No, your reasons are wrong, and you've got to stop this right now." And he physically made them stop it. When he comes back later, they say, "What? By what authority are you able to do this?" Now, step back and wrap your head around the entire situation of the week. He's entered town to go to the cross. People saying, "Hosanna in the highest," and had a parade for him. He cleansed the temple. He cursed a fig tree. He taught about spiritually having leaves but no fruit. And now he's questioned about claiming authority. And he's going to teach about authority with no answers. See, he's making the case that claiming to have authority but not having the answers, or being too fearful to give the answers that we have, is just the same as a leafed out tree that has no fruit. This is his teaching on biblical fruit. Hypocrisy up against sincerity. The questions for him come from two groups. In asking him to give an account of his authority, they are just trying to entrap him. We have the chief priests and we have the elders, and these two groups make up what was known as the temple authorities. Now, the answer to this question to most is simple. What authority are you doing this on? On divine authority. I am the Son of God. But if he says this bluntly, he could be immediately accused of blasphemy and put to death. And the timing wasn't yet. It was coming, but it wasn't yet. There were some things left to be done this week. So he has to answer them in a different kind of a way. Jesus recognizes this trap. And he refuses to answer them directly. And instead, he asks his own question to them in verse 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me." So he's playing the game at their level. He's redirecting their attention. He says, "What was the authority for John the Baptist's ministry?" Now, Jesus isn't avoiding there. The answer is, the same authority that I have is the authority that John had. So if you want to know my authority, answer me, what was the authority John worked under? So he told them. But he needed them to be able to verbalize it. The temple authorities immediately recognize what Jesus is up to, which instigates them having a private debate among themselves. Verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men," they feared the people, "for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." So they said, there's no good answer to this question. John the Baptist and Jesus had similar ministries. They had similar messages. And we know the correct answer to the question is that both operated under the authority of God from heaven. But this will imply that they should give the same answer to their question about Jesus' authority. They're not prepared to do this. They don't want to admit God as the source. They're not also prepared to offset the people by publicly declaring John wasn't who they claimed him to be. So the answer with the classic, verse 33, I don't know. They answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." Isn't that just what you want to hear from an authority figure? I don't know. No, that's not the answer you want. Jesus' reply to them is perfect. Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, if you're not willing to admit the source of John's authority, yet you recognized it, or at least you won't refute it, then I'm not going to answer for you the source of my authority. You can answer it yourself. But we see here perfectly illustrated authority without answers. Just as a fig tree had leaves with no fruit. This is a lesson in biblical fruit. This is illustrative of Jesus' teaching. You will know them by their fruit. Now, Matthew 7, he was talking about false prophets who were like wolves. But still, the understanding applies. Let's stand and pray.